Well, it's good to have you all here, and I'm happy that we have a variety of denominations here today. Like I've always said to people, first of all, I'm a Christian, and second, I'm a Lutheran. And I believe that's the way any Christian should feel. And so today we're all here for one purpose, and that's to learn a little bit more about, at least in my class, where Christian social service work fits into the church and into your life. When I say into the church, I mean any kind of a church denomination. But first of all, I'd like to introduce myself. Some of you know me, but those of you who came yesterday perhaps don't know me. My name is Siegfried. My wife back there, the one in our twin jackets that we bought at Holden Village. And we're from the San Francisco Bay Area. I have been the director of social service, of Lutheran Social Service of Northern California, for 17 years. And then I resigned from that in 71, went back to seminary for a little while, took my wife on a trip to Holy Land, then we vacationed for a couple months, and then lo and behold, I got a call at 62 years of age. So it was great, you know. Nice to be wanted when you get a little older, you know. So I went back to this call and was there for 3 years, and then 65, that was it. And I retired three times since. So it's good to be here. Now that's who I am. I've worked as a parish pastor for a number of years and in Lutheran social service work for 25 years, 8 in Wisconsin, 17 in Northern California. So I hope I know a little bit about what social service work is and why it should be in the church. I'm going to start out today by telling you a little story, because there are some people who feel that social work has no place within the church. Social work is something that counties should do, that states should do, that some secular agency should do, but not the church. We're too spiritual to do that. So people say, and very sanctimoniously they sit around and twiddle their thumbs and say, I'm a Christian. And what Omar said here this morning in his little devotion, I thanked Omar afterwards for giving the opening paragraph to my talk today, because that's exactly where we're going to go, into the really the living faith. What do we mean by a living faith? Is that something that doesn't do anything, see? Or is it something, is it a passive thing? Or is it an active thing? Now, a little story I was going to tell you. In California some years ago, there was a church that I'd never been invited to preach. I preached in many of them, but this one I'd never been invited to. It was quite a large church. And so I got a hold of a preacher one day who's a good friend of mine. And I called him my name, and I said, how come I've never been invited to be in your church or preach in your church? And he said, well, Steve, he said, you and I know each other pretty well, and I'm going to tell you why. He said, a couple of my councilmen don't want you. Oh, I said, well, that's interesting. I said, you know why they don't want you? Yeah, he said, I brought up a council meeting one night, and I suggested they invite you so that the people would know what the church was doing. And they said, did you say that there was somebody that you wanted to preach in our church who was doing social work? And so this fellow said, yes, Christian social work. They said, there isn't anything like that. And we don't want this fellow in our pulpit, because anybody who is doing social work must be related to socialism, and socialism is communism. That was their interpretation of it. Well, so I got to get in cahoots with this preacher, and I said, now, you let me know when you have a free Sunday, when you'd like to have me there. You conduct the service, and I'll come. But I said, I'll sneak in the back door, and I'll be in the sacristy. So I won't come out and preach until the time of the sermon. And then I said, we'll see what happens. Oh, he said, I might be fired. I said, I don't think so. I said, I don't think so. So we did this, and we had two services, and I said, now ask the, well, I shook hands with people, and I said, let me know if these two fellows were in church. After the first service, he said, no, they weren't there. But he said, they usually come to the second service. So after the second service, we went back to take off our gowns. I said, were they here? Yeah, he said, they both were here. I said, did I shake hands with them? He said, yes. I said, what was their reaction? Well, he said, one thanked you profusely for saying that social work can be Christian and demonstrating in your sermon from the Word of God that it is Christian, something he never knew. And I remember this guy saying that, and this apparently was one of them. The other fellow, he said, shook hands with you, but he looked out the corner of his eye at you and he said nothing, but almost as much as to say, I don't believe a word you said. Now, this can sometimes be the reaction within the church regarding social work. And so I think we need to go to the Word of God. And Omar suggested a couple places today. I could suggest many, many more. But as you read your Gospels, as you read Paul's letters, as you read your New Testament, even as you read your Old Testament, this thing of a living faith is written all over the Bible, if we want to see it. Now, I suppose then we get into the area of good works, too, you know. And of course, James says something about this, faith without works is dead and all this, you know. But here's where we have to be careful. We don't do Christian social service work to become a Christian. But because we are a Christian, we do social service work. That's the ordinary reaction. When you become a Christian, you want to share your talents in any way that God has given you to bring this precious gospel and all its contents to whomever you meet. And that is Christian social service work. And all these things that Omar listed today, you know, these little things like a smile, a handshake, and all, that's Christian social service work. It doesn't have to be some big thing, you know. It can be very little. And like he says, you save your pennies, pretty soon you have a dollar. And I believe in God's sight. You don't have to have a lot of dollars. You love people. You want to put your faith into action. God has given you and I some talents. Some have more than others. And to whomsoever much is given of him, so much be required, you know. We know that. And we know, each one of us, what God has given us. There's one thing all of us have, and that is time. All of us have been given time. Another thing we have in common, all of us have been given a life. That's in common. Then the third thing is perhaps not so easily determined, because some have different kinds of talents. And I think of this in relationship to an organ. If you get a fellow at a three-manual organ who sits there plunking away with one finger, it doesn't sound very nice, does it? But then you get somebody there who really knows how to play that organ, all three fingers on the feet going and all that. How beautiful that sounds. He's using dozens of keys. And that's the organ of life to me. And so with this group here, what he expects of me is something entirely different than maybe what he expects of you. But when God looks at it from his heaven, I'm sure that he sees this great big organ playing down here, if each of us do what our faith wants us to do and encourages us to do. The portion of scripture that I would like to kind of zero in on is that 25th chapter of St. Matthew, beginning at verse 31, which to all of us is known as the final judgment. And you've heard it many, many times. When Christ comes in his glory with all the holy angels, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all the nations, and he shall separate them, you know, those who've done good, the resurrection of life and all that. And then I was sick, I was in prison, and I was naked and you clothed me and all that. That whole thing, the final judgment, where there's a final separation. To me, this is a picture of what Christian social service work should be and can be. This is under living faith. Now, many of you are from other denominations, and I'm sure you have Christian social service work within your denomination too. And as we're together here these days, maybe we could share some of the things with each other. What we're doing in your denomination, my denomination, and what we're doing for the Lord's work in each our way. What I would like to bring out today, though, is are a couple, three things of what we in the Lutheran Church do. I work with the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Roman Catholics, the whole bunch. And I know to some extent what each of them do, but I know my own the best. So maybe that's what I should talk a little bit about. Now, in the Lutheran Church, we have three large denominations. I happen to belong to the American Lutheran Church. Then there's the Lutheran Church in America with headquarters in New York. And then there's the Lutheran Church in Missouri Synod with headquarters in St. Louis. Well, in my work in Lutheran social service, I've worked with all three synods, particularly in California, where we were one of the first agencies to have all three of the Lutheran synods under one umbrella doing the same work. And we had 410 congregations that I was working with. And these were the things that we were doing. And I just want to list them and perhaps give a little example of what each of these areas are, so that at least you can find out what we did and what we are doing. In my church body, we have freedom to become, in Lutheran social service work, what we feel should be done in the certain area where we are serving. For instance, the work that is needed in California might be entirely different than the work that's needed in Iowa or in New York. So we have to be wise enough to figure out, just under God and a lot of prayer, what do you want the church to do in this particular area, geographical area? And then we come up with some of the answers. Remember when I came to California, I was the only staff member. I was the executive director of myself. And that was a really tough job. Because I like to goof off and nobody tell me what to do. But see, it was really easy. But I'm a little conscientious, maybe too conscientious, so I'd work my fingers to the bone, you know. Not to do good work. But I was so anxious to get these 400 congregations to see what Christian social service was. So I worked hard for that. Well, we came up with something. Chaplaincy work is one of the areas in which we serve. And we ended up with about 11 chaplains of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, and the rest of us. Now, chaplains have to have special training over and beyond their seminary days. So they have what we call clinical pastoral education. This, briefly and simply, is how to relate the gospel more effectively to people. That's all it is. How to relate the gospel more effectively to people in every condition. How do you relate the gospel, for instance, to somebody who's dying of cancer and they don't know it? Or how do you relate the gospel to somebody who's dying of cancer and they know it? Or how do you relate the gospel to somebody who just had a 12-year-old boy killed in a bicycle accident? It's all different, you see. And these fellows are trained to do this kind of work. And I'm so happy now that we got some women in our seminary too, because in chaplaincy work, I see where women chaplains can do a fantastic job in some of the women's wards of, should I say, malignancy, the cancer ward, or in women's wards in prison, where we men, I suppose you can do something, but I can see how a woman could do so much more for the women who are in juvenile hall, girls in juvenile hall, or in a women's prison. So we train these fellows, and we work in hospitals, we work in prisons, we work in homes for the aging. Notice I said aging, not aged. I don't believe there's anything like an aged person. We're all aging, from a little baby to 100 years old. We're all aging, so we're all in this together. So we have homes for the aged. And then we have children's rehabilitation centers and all these places where people are sick, like mental hospitals, mentally, emotionally, physically. Wherever people are sick, we try to train chaplains to minister to people in these areas. Well, it goes without saying that we don't have near enough chaplains. Not near enough. Some will say, why don't you let the pastor do it? Well, we don't have near enough pastors either. I've always said that a pastor should take care of his own flock in every area. But some of us don't have all the training that perhaps we should have to deal with every situation that comes up in a parish. And I've always referred a lot of people. I do what I can for them, but there's somebody else that I think can do a better job, and I refer them. And so we work together. But this is a chaplaincy program. And I want to give you this one illustration of what can happen. I remember up in Sacramento, there was an attorney up there who was, he told me later, he said, I always thought I was a Christian. I belonged to church, I taught Sunday school, and I always thought I was Christian. But not until I got sick, really sick, and I was in a hospital. And one of your chaplains of the agency came to see me and helped me with my faith. Then I really found out what it means to be a Christian. And his whole outlook on his job as an attorney, just his everyday job, changed completely. Now this is what can happen if you approach this in the right way. Okay, that's chaplaincy work. We have another department which we call Lutheran World Relief. And this is a big area. Some of you who are Lutherans, you know that, and some of you who are Methodists, Presbyterians, so forth, you collect clothing for Church World Service. We collect clothing for Lutheran World Relief. Well, I work with all these fellows. And so we had the same truck, and we had the same warehouse down in Modesto, California. And we collected 100,000 pounds of clothing for overseas relief and shipment. But you know, no matter what you do here, people will be critical of you. And I had people say, how do I know my clothes is going to get to where it's supposed to go? How do I know that somebody isn't going to pick it up and sell it and make some money? Well, I was real thankful to tell them, I know where your clothes go from the time it comes to our depot and gets down to Modesto and that depot, put on a ship and sent over to Hong Kong, China, where Dr. Stump is taking care of all the distribution of every bit of clothing that comes over there to see where it goes. None of it is sold. But then I was almost as firm on, don't send us your dirty clothes. Because if you do, all we're going to do is to burn them up. We don't have the money to clean them. But you clean them, and you clean them in such a way that you would be willing to wear them yourself. That's the kind of clothes we want. I don't want people in these other countries, whether it's China or any place else, to wear dirty clothes that come from our, quote, Christian people in America. What do they think of our Christianity, see? This is what Christian social service work is all about. How easy it is for us to give away the things that we don't want. And then we stab our conscience by saying, I've done a good job for the church and for the Lord. Now, the Bible speaks something about if we have two coats, we're supposed to give away one. And how many of us have more than one coat hanging in our closet? I remember I was at a home one time. I don't think these people are very Christian, at least they didn't demonstrate. Very wealthy. And so, of course, they were very proud of their home, wanted to show us their house and everything else. And so I'm kind of nosy. So when we were in the bedroom, I also opened the closet door, you know. Well, the sliding door, I didn't have to unlock it. And I saw a lot of coats and suits and shoes. In fact, very quickly, I counted 21 pair of women's shoes. And I kept all this in the back of my mind. And then they showed us everything else. And so when we came back to the living room, we had a cup of coffee, you know. They were talking about, well, you're in church work, aren't you? Yeah. And then we explained that. And then I went right into Lutheran World Elite. And they wanted to know what that was. And so I told him. And then I said, you folks don't belong to any kind of a church, do you? No. Well, I said, you really have more clothes in those closets than you need, don't you? And I kind of smiled and I said, well, they kind of admitted that, you know, that they couldn't wear all the clothes. Well, I said, why don't you give some of it away? We'd be awfully happy to have it. And then I explained where we'd send it to, you know. You know, that following week, that lady and that fellow came down with a lot of clothing, good clothing. And that's what brought them under the influence of the church and the gospel. Started going to church under the influence of the gospel. Very simple. So I've always been nosy, and I'm going to continue being nosy because I can use that in kingdom work too, you know. Well, Lutheran World Elite. This is a mission program, pure and simple. Food, a lot of distribution of food, and Fred Schutz has been all over the world. And when you're in his class, I'm sure he'll tell you a lot about what's happening all over the world on this food business. Blankets, always use blankets. You ladies probably do a lot of sewing where you can make quilts and blankets. Right now, for instance, over in China, in Hong Kong, for instance, and this has been going on for years, where they use these blankets as roofs to sleep under when they lie on the ground and put it up with a couple of sticks. So I tell the ladies, put something in those blankets that are kind of waterproof too, to shed the water. Great, almost like a tarp, you know. They can use any kind of quilt, any size quilt, because they wrap themselves up in these quilts and lie on the ground to sleep. That's their home. Well, we do this because we love the Lord. I was naked and you clothed me. Isn't that what Jesus said? I was naked and you clothed me. Very practical thing, isn't it? But it is work. So this is something we do. Then another area is refugee work. Jesus said, I was a stranger, and you took me in. Remember that also in 25th chapter? Well, who's a stranger? We say we know some names around here, but we can know a lot of names, but we're strangers. We really don't know each other. We think we know each other, but we don't. Maybe that person living right next door to you is a stranger. Across the street is a stranger. I remember when I was a boy on the farm in southern Wisconsin, you know, they didn't have anything like this in those days. That was 40 years ago. And I remember they used to have what we call tramps, walking around with a kind of a knapsack on their back, you know. And they'd walk around. When we kids saw tramps, boy, we got scared. We just went and hid under the porch or something, you know. But I'll never forget my mother. Anytime she'd see a tramp coming, she'd always go and invite them in and ask them if they're hungry. Well, sometimes she didn't take them in the house. She always fed them on the porch. And she wouldn't give them just some leftovers, but I was amazed at the good food that Ma used to give these tramps. Well, they were strangers, but but Mom took him empty. Well, I believe Mother knew what Christian social service was without knowing, because she loved the Lord, see. I was a stranger. She took me in. Give me some food. I was hungry and you fed me, and thirsty, and give me something to drink. That's all Christian social service was. It wasn't very organized at that time, like it is today. And refugee work, of course, is working with strangers. Remember Northern California when the occupation of Budapest took place in Hungary, where these people were flowing out of there to Camp Kilmer and on the East Coast in just a matter of hours. And we got, I think it was, what is it, 33 of these young fellows, I suppose they're from 18 to 24, 25 years of age. Maybe their mom and dad and the rest of the family has been killed or something, or taken prisoner. But here, inside of about 36 hours, they'd flown from Budapest to Camp Kilmer, processed there, out to San Francisco, where we met them at the airport and distributed them to homes in Northern California. Now, I tried to put myself in their place. What would have happened to me if that would have happened in America and I was flown over there? Didn't know a word of the language, didn't know where Mom and Dad or the rest of the family, nobody, I didn't know where they were. Total stranger in a totally strange land. And it happened overnight. Well, I remember these fellows. So as soon as I heard of this, I got a hold of a Mrs. Huey was her name, and she was a Hungarian. She'd lived in this country for a few years, a very nice woman, I suppose, about 35, 40 years old. And I asked Mrs. Huey if she'd go to the airport with me and be my interpreter, and she was happy to do so. So these boys came off the plane, and I had Mrs. Huey welcome them in Hungarian. And you should see their eyes light up. If they would come out of there so glum, you know, but when they heard their own language, see, there's a broad smile. And I'm going to tell you about two of them. We put them on a bus for Sacramento because we had some people up there who were going to take them in and give them jobs. So I said to Mrs. Huey, will you explain to them that we're going to put them on a bus and go up to Sacramento, and somebody will meet them there, and then they'll take them to their home. So Mrs. Huey did this. But we had a big tag here with their name on it. And so, well, you don't have to see me, you hear me anyway. Well, they had their names on. And so when they were getting on the bus, they looked quite perplexed. And this bothered me, so I said to Mrs. Huey, I said, will you ask them if there's anything that's bothering them? Any questions? And so she did. And then the explanation was this. Are we going to travel to this place all by ourselves? And so I said, yes. And so she said, yes. And then they came back, without any guards? Well, you and I don't think know what that means. Our freedom. Do we value our freedom? I sometimes wonder. Do we ever thank God for our freedom? He says something in His Word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Free in Christ and free in America. Sure, there are a lot of things about America that we could be very critical of. But we got freedom here. And boy, let's not forget. And I saw in these fellows' eyes what taking away freedom meant. And you think of all the millions of people today around the world who are not free. They're slaves, they're refugees. They're huddled from one place to another. Well, these are the kind of people. You know, we have the Statue of Liberty out there in New York. Give me the hungry, the cold, and all that. Well, you know, I just get shivers down my back when I even read that. because that's what we are as a country, and certainly should be as a Christian church. Well, I could tell you many stories of these refugees. We took in 6,000 of them during the years I was the director of the agency. And I could tell you so many stories. Right now, the agency, I'm not the director anymore, but they're working with the Vietnamese. And there's many of those families being taken in and individuals. But I am going to take time to tell you about Yan Kit. This was a Chinese family. I think this illustrates where the Christian heart of the church really comes out. We had a family by the name of Liang that came to us from Hong Kong. There were seven children, and mother and father. Well, we met them on the boat early one morning on the docks, and when they all came off, there was only one by the name of David who could speak a little English. He was 17 years old at the time. And I said to David, after they got all their gear off, I said, "Aren't there seven children?" And I said, "I only count six yet." And then he explained to me that Yan Kit, 14 years old, was left in Hong Kong. I said, "Left in Hong Kong? Why?" "She has tuberculosis. And you know, you can't take people into America who have TB. And I knew that. I said, "You mean to tell me you as a family got on a ship and you waved goodbye to Yan Kit?" He said, "Yeah." Put yourself in the shoes of any one of that family, and particularly Yan Kit, who saw six brothers and sisters, mom and dad, sail off to another country, would never in the world see them again. Well, our job in Lutheran Social Service is to keep families together. And when I heard this, I really went to work. I think I pulled all the strings I could within and without the church. I made calls as far as Geneva, Switzerland, to try to get some money to get Yan Kit over here and to get the clearing, cut the red tape and all the rest. Well, I'm not going to go into all this because it took several months. But I finally got clearance on one condition, that we would have a doctor and a nurse come with Yan Kit to America in a private compartment and then go right from the ship down to Durante, California, a sanatorium, with nobody seeing her, nobody touching her. So we got a nurse that was coming home on a furlough to come with her, and a doctor that was on board ship anyway, and we arranged all this, and Yan Kit was in his private compartment. Well, I told George, that's George I know, the father, and I told he and his wife, I said, "You know, we've cut the strings now, and Yan Kit's going to come." Well, they were down in Fresno at the time, which was 200 miles south of where I was, and oh, they were so happy, you know. And I said, "Now, she's coming in on such and such a date, on such and such a boat, but it's going to be early in the morning, 7 o'clock in the morning, cold, so you stay in Fresno because you won't get a chance to see her anyway. Because the only ones that can see her, I'll have an armed man to go on the ship and transfer her in onto a train private compartment. So don't come to San Francisco." Well, I thought I'd given pretty clear statement what to do and what not to do. So Mrs. Beatty and I were down there 6 o'clock that morning to meet the ship. Well, as the ship was coming in, I felt somebody tap me on the shoulder. And I turned around, here was George Leon. And you know what I said? I could have bit my tongue after I said it. I said, "George, didn't I tell you and your wife not to come here? You can't see Yan Kit anyway." And then, you know, he said to me, and he learned a little English by that time, "Would you have stayed home if that was your daughter that's coming on that ship?" Well, no, of course I wouldn't. Well, then I had another hurdle, because they wanted to see the daughter. So when I got on board ship, I tried to explain this to the doctor, you know. Well, nobody's supposed to see it. Well, I said, listen, her mom and dad have been exposed to TB from her long before she came to Mary. And I pleaded my argument there, you know, as best I could. And he says, you seem to be very insistent on it. I says, I am. What's going to happen? Nothing bad can happen. If they come aboard the ship and go in there with Yan, Kip, and Seer. So I got permission. But he says, you can't go and you stay out. I said, I don't want to go in. That's too sacred a moment. So I got George and his wife, and they went in, and we shut the door. And they were in there for maybe 15, 20 minutes with Yan, Kip. Well, I don't know what happened, but I think we can get. Well, then we put her on a train down to Daddy. And in 2.5 months' time, under medication, the right kind of diet, the right kind of rest that we have here in America, Yan Kip was well. 2.5 months. 14-year-old kid. Well, I preached in the church where they were members, I suppose about 6 months later. And here the whole Leon family was sitting in the pew. Covered the whole pew. And Yan Kip was sitting right in the aisle, right next to us. And so we had service together, and after service we went down back and we're going to shake hands with people, you know. And as soon as, before they even put out the candles, as soon as we sung that last hymn, Yan Kip came out in the aisle, and she was sitting about the third pew from the front, run down the aisle. I thought nothing like that had ever happened at church before. She run down the aisle, and she grabbed her on me, gown and all, and she knew two English words, and she said them. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Out loud. Well, I suppose those people in church didn't know what it was all about, you know. But she knew, I knew, and her family. Now, to finish this story, Jen and I were down in Los Angeles a little while ago. They moved down there now. Yan Kip's married. She has her own baby. And she came, I don't know, how far did they come across town?
About 45 miles
just to come in to where we were in Burbank, I guess, to have lunch with us. And she brought her baby, and it was a time for the baby to sleep, but that didn't make any difference. Just to be with us. Now, this was a long story, but I think this illustrates the Christian heart of the church. Living your faith, living Christianity. That's what Christian social service is all about. What time are we supposed to quit here? What time?
Yeah, 45 minutes.
Oh, good. Good. Maybe I can finish this up. Well, that's refugee work, and I could give you many other illustrations. But I thought this would demonstrate what the church does for people when you love the Lord. Another department we have in our agencies is Family Casework Service. And now this is where we hire both men and women who have at least 2 years of casework training over and beyond college, who get their master's degree in social work. And then we hire them on our staff to work with families where husband and wife can't get along, where kids don't get along with their parents, and any problem that comes into a family. And I've done some marriage counseling in my day. I don't know how good it's been, but at least I made a stab at it. But when a husband and wife come where they aren't getting along, you know, the first question, or the first thing I say to them, you know, Mary, you're an individual. John, you're another individual. You two fell in love. You got married. Now you have 5 children. You're still individuals, though. And your children are all individuals. You know, to me, it's a tremendous miracle that Mary, you and John and your 5 children can live under one roof and have some kind of a life together and call this a family. It's a miracle because there are 7 distinct individuals there. And unless you have love in that home, you're never going to get along. Love, tolerance, patience, kindness. it's all got to be. Because you're all individual. Forgiveness, you've got to live in the forgiveness of sin to one another in the family. Well, this is family case. I'm not a caseworker. All these tough ones are towards the family caseworker. And they work with these families to try to keep the family together and the children and all the problems that can come in a family. Also in family casework comes the question of mental sickness. And this, of course, you have to be very wise to detect. We can ask the question, who is normal mentally? Don't we judge that pretty much on who I am? Is that person as normal as I am? And then you look at me and say, well, are you as normal as I am? Well, who is normal? Who is normal mentally, emotionally, and every other way? Well, we judge pretty much on what we think. I read somewhere some time ago that 90% of the human race are a little off their base. And I wonder, we have little things that we do or say or act that maybe sometimes isn't quite normal. And that's why we need specially trained people to deal with abnormality in the lives of people. I think of a man, this shows how little we sometimes think of people. I had my office in San Francisco and there was a phone booth about a block away, and I read in the paper one day that a fellow had died in that phone booth. Well, this kind of interested me, so I went down there the next day to see what I could find out about it. And there was a grocery store right there, and so I went in that grocery store and I said, I read in the paper a couple days ago that a fellow died in his phone booth out here. Do you know anything about it? Well, there was a clerk. No, they didn't know anything about it. I said, well, is the manager here? Does he know about it? So I met the manager. Yeah, he had seen it. I said, could you tell me what happened? And yeah, he said, I can tell you. He says, a fellow just died in that booth. Well, I said, how did it happen? Well, he said, I saw him, and apparently a lot of other people saw him. He fell over on the sidewalk. But nobody stopped. A lot of them walked by him, you know. Walked by on the other side, you know. Priest and the Levite. And they looked at him, but nothing happened. And he was kind of edging his way to that telephone booth. He said, cars drove by, and nothing happened. And finally he got in that telephone booth. He pulled himself up and was going to put a dime apparently in there to call for help. And he fell over and died. He never did get the dime in. And this was the story. And I said to this guy, well, you saw it. Why didn't you go out and help? No, he said, I didn't know him. I didn't want to get involved. Yeah. You see, so many things are happening to human beings all around us. But we don't want to get involved. Or we don't want to help in some way. Well, this is what our family caseworkers do. They help in any kind of situation. Unwed mothers, there are a lot of them that we serve. And of course, the church sometimes has been criticized in that too. They said, and I've been told, if you wouldn't serve unwed mothers, we probably wouldn't have any unwed mothers because you're fostering them. Yeah. All people can be very negative. So when you try to help somebody, then you're fostering it in some people's minds. See? And I've had wonderful experiences with some of these girls. I think I'm kind of an open fellow that they feel that they can talk to, that at least I won't condemn them. I'll try and understand what's happened, what kind of home background. And I've talked to many girls who have been kicked out of their home by their mom and their dad and told never to come back. And then I say, does your mother and father belong to a church? Yeah? Too bad, isn't it? Where is our Christianity? Where is our love? A girl like this, whether it's voluntary or whether she's raped or whatever it is, she needs to be loved and to be wanted. All these people that problems come into their lives like this. Sure, we all sin much every day and deserve nothing but punishment, every one of us. Maybe we classify sin and say, well, that's a gross sin. Mine isn't so bad. I only think evil. Well, the Lord reads our thoughts too, doesn't he? And he doesn't put any label on sin. Sin is sin. But sometimes at church we don't hear too much about sin. We don't preach too much about sin. Just like a funeral sermon. We never hear much about death, only at a funeral sermon. And I think we should preach a funeral sermon every month in every congregation. We should hear about these things because they're part of life, you see. Death is part of life. Sin is part of this life. But forgiveness is also part of this life. Well, here I'm preaching, I didn't want to do that. Okay, now another area we have is what we call lay visitation work. And I don't know if I hand out a lot of these books last week, but at least these books you can take. I want to tell you how this started. This little book is called A Touch of Love. It's the only book that I've ever had anything to do with as far as collecting it and putting some thoughts down. But when I came to California, there wasn't, as I said, much to do. I didn't know what I should start in Lutheran Soul Service. So I went around Northern California and tried to find something the church should do. And I went to Sacramento. And I remember I went into a rest home up there. There was 9 men in that rest home. And it was kind of an unkempt place. I guess these guys would live there and they'd eat and that was all. But there was nothing for them. And so I met the manager and I said, could I meet these men? Boy, I'd be glad to introduce them. So I introduced these fellows sitting there lonesome, you know, as all get out. And there was one guy who was all crippled up. His head was down like this, his arms are down like this, all crippled up with arthritis, and he was totally blind. Couldn't see a thing. So I was told his name, and I took his hand. And I wrote something about this in the front part of the book here. And I took his hand, and I told him I was happy to meet him. And when I was saying this, he was slowly drawing his hand up and pushing it with the other one until it got up to his cheek. And then my hand got full of tears. He was crying. Way down here like this. No, it's running down. And at a time like that, I've learned enough not to say anything. And so I just let him hold my hand. After what seemed like a few minutes, I suppose it was just a few seconds, he said, Pastor, you'll have to forgive me for crying. But he said, your hand is the first hand I've held in 8 or 9 months. I get so lonesome. Well, that's where what we call our lay visitation program started. I brought this story back to the board of directors. I said, we got hundreds of these homes in Northern California. What are we doing as a church? Well, I suppose there's some visitation going on, but not on an organized basis. So we started it. And when I left the agency, we had 2,000 lay volunteers who were ministering to their fellow citizens of their community in 800 and some rest homes in Northern California. But that was just touching the hem of the garment because at that time we had over 2,000 rest homes. And we had several hundred thousand Lutheran Christian people. And I had to work like a beaver to get 2,000 of them. But that's lay visitation. And that's still going up. Now, Jim, I wonder if you would tell these folks that example of that man in Lafayette, that when you went back east, you know, would you tell them that, please?
I work together with my husband in the Great Education Program because I find that in giving, you get so much more back yourself. And I certainly sense this in so many instances where people really just, they were so happy to have you come, and but they many times gave you so much more. The one example he was citing in particular was this rest home in Lafayette, where we had, I think it was around 80 people, residents there. And we had a group, which we always trained, by the way. We just didn't send people out to say, well, here's a book, go, you know. But we would have training workshops where we'd come together as lay visitors or people who thought they might like to do this work, and then we would go through this book with them and train them for and have them ask questions. And then we'd come together and share our examples. And one of the examples that I'd like for them is to share with you today. And through our sharing with each other, we would inspire each other, because many times it was hard to go into the room. The very physical atmosphere wasn't easy for you to step into. And I know on my first occasion that I could remember trying to step into a room where there was where they were ill, and there were odors that I could hardly take. And so I walked out and I went back down to the corner of the hall, and I stood there and I just said, Lord, I cannot go in my own strength. You know how my stomach gets when I smell things like that. And I said, I just need your strength. I must believe in your strength. And so I did, and I went back, and that was a very important day for me and for one of the people in that room. They needed somebody to come and touch them with the touch of Christ's love. But the particular instance was this university professor, the University of California. He'd had brain surgery, and it had affected his whole manipulation. He was unable to control his body. And so he had to be roped or tied into a wheelchair. And here was this great, great mind of his. And it was absolutely, he had aphasia, he couldn't speak clearly, and he would repeat letters. And so communication was almost impossible as far as getting any from him. But he got to, he knew when we would come in regularly, every 2 weeks into this restaurant, the ladies from our Savior's Lutheran Church in Lafayette. There were about 8 of us. And we'd always come together in prayer before we would go to the different rooms, those who couldn't come. But then we had a group that were wheeled into this particular area, and then we would have community singing with them, and then personal visitation with each of them. Well, I came and spoke to this one man, and I had spoken to him other times, and we tried to repeat with the same people as much as possible, so we built up a rapport with them. And I, so this one day he said, I greeted him, and I got down because his face, his head hung down like this, and chin on his chest, and so I would get down into this kind of position so I could look up into his face and speak with him. And he said, ladies of the church, but it took him a great deal of time to say all of this. And so I said, yes, that we were here again today to stay and to talk with him, to visit and to enjoy each other. And so as I was down there, I thought, no, I'm going away, I better tell him. So I was going back to Minnesota for a meeting there at the ALCW headquarters. And so I said, I'm going to be gone until after Thanksgiving. And as I was down there, I mean, something just seemed to say, tell him about the Lord right now. And so I just said, I'm going to be gone, but I'll be coming back. And I said, I just want you to know that Jesus loves you very much. And I called him by name, and I said, you know, he loves you very, very much. He loves me very much. You know, he loves us so much, he died on the cross for us. And because he died on the cross, we can know that he has paid the penalty for all of our sins. And we can know eternal life with him in heaven. And as I was holding, he got tightened and tightened and tightened my hand till it was hurting. And then I saw the tears trickling down his cheeks. And I saw a nurse standing nearby. And as she was watching and she was listening to what was going on. Finally, I was able to get up and still held tight to my dad, and I said, I'll come and see you when I get back. And remember, Jesus loves you. Well, she told me that this stopped me out. She said that was the most reaction he had given in many a week. And when I returned 2 weeks later, I came back.